afternoon's study will be on chapter 13, titled, Grace Shall Reign. These words are taken from Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 3, and I invite you to turn there to be reminded of the theme verses that Richard Sibbes has adopted for this book. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 3. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. It is the teaching of these verses that Christ will reign, that Christ will this suffering servant of God will reign till he brings forth judgment to victory. So the title of the chapter and the subject of this chapter is that grace shall reign. The first point that Sibbes makes in this chapter is that Christ's kingdom must prevail. And he sets out to answer the question why it must prevail, that he gives six reasons gleaned from Scripture for this. The first reason is that Christ is already victorious. He is a sovereign Lord. And as the one foretold in Isaiah 42, he has come according to the will of God the Father, that he has suffered and died on the cross according to Scriptures and was raised again on the third day, also according to Scripture, and that he is God over all, blessed forever, as Paul describes him in Romans chapter 9. He is a victorious Lord already, overcoming not only the enemy Satan in his own person, but the benefits for believers there's benefit for believers as well, that his grace reigns in us. And as we are subject to Christ and to his truth, that sovereignty that he exercises over all things is extended to members of his kingdom. Secondly, Sibbes points out that we will encounter enemies. But those enemies, says Sibbes, and say Scripture, will either fall before the Spirit of Christ in us, or if they rise up again, it will only be for a greater fall. And he has more to say about this in a larger section which comes next about why the enemies seem victorious for this time. So I'll reserve some elaborating points until that section. Thirdly, he says why Christ's kingdom must prevail is that the Holy Spirit is active and abides forever. The distinguishing point that he is making here is that God is a triune God, and that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are active in the kingdom work which is described and assigned most noticeably to the work of the Son, who comes as the great prophet, priest, and king. But it's not just Jesus who is active on behalf of God's children, but the Spirit is active and abides forever for us. So there are several verses here that he cites as a demonstration of this. And let me start over here to my right today. And Jonathan, would you look up 1 Peter 1:23 and Logan Hebrews 4:12 as describing the work of the Holy Spirit on our behalf. Starting with 1 Peter 1:23.
Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God.
The Holy Spirit is active here because the life that we have is born from above, is born by the Spirit, so that we have become an imperishable seed. And Hebrews 4:12.
For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart.
Sibbes does a nice job of bringing together the work of the Spirit and how the Spirit works through His Word. And in fact, in both of these passages, the Word of God is seen as one of the instruments that the Spirit uses to mightily work on our behalf. So in Hebrews especially, that Word of God is shown to be a tool that the Spirit uses to actively cause us to discern the work of Christ. Fourthly, Sibbes says that we have a pledge of final victory. There is a current victory that already belongs to us that is a pledge of a final victory. And he intimates what other theologians have called an already but not yet aspect. So Jesus' victory on the cross and His resurrection, His ascension, are ones that are victorious. It's not a waiting aspect to see if Jesus will be or will not be victorious over Satan. There is a death-dealing blow that is given by Satan to the head, or excuse me, by Christ to the head of Satan. His head is crushed. But there is also a working out of that in history. The example that Sibbes gives is a very, very useful one. It gives the example of the Israelites going in to possess the promised land, and a promise that was given by God that they would inherit Canaan. And as they went into the promised land, in Joshua chapter 10, there's a description of the defeat of the five armies. And Joshua puts his foot on the neck of those kings and says this: "So shall the Lord do to all your enemies." As they entered the land, there was victory, but also a pledge of the final victory that would come, that was assured because, in our case, because of Christ. And as Sibbes says, heaven is already ours. We only strive till we have full possession. So it's something we possess already, but is also being worked out to its consummation. That leads him to a fifth point, that where Christ begins to rule, that He rules forever. And Luke 1:33 describes this. Dan, would you look up Luke 1:33? This is in the context of the coming of Christ, which as a child into the world He came, but also He came to rule, and that rule is begun in the incarnation, as promised from the foundation of the world, and will continue forever. And Luke 1:33 is part of that promise.
And He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there will be no end.
Of His kingdom there will be no end. And that's the promise of God and the reality of God, that His kingdom will have no end. I remember as well from Isaiah that of the increase of His government there will be no end. The promises of the Lord are fulfilled in Christ and being fulfilled. The purposes of Christ's coming, as the sixth point that Sibbes makes, is that He came to destroy the works of the devil, both for us and in us. And He describes a progression under the heading of resurrection. And I really appreciated this progression that starts with our regeneration, the resurrection that we have spiritually. Yes. The resurrection that comes to us spiritually, where we are made alive in Jesus Christ, and that resurrection then has progressive benefits in the life of a believer. And I thought this point especially was a practical encouragement to those who are bruised reeds, those who are wounded in the trials of this Christian life, and where we see struggles against sin, where we find ourselves as David in Psalm 51, crying out for the Lord to not take his spirit away, but to renew our lives and to renew our joy and steadfastness in the Lord. In a very similar fashion, Sibbes outlines a progressive nature to the work of God in us, from regeneration to battling against specific sins and freedom from those snares that entangle us. Peace of conscience in the blessing of the Lord, and finally to the bodily resurrection, which is the consummation that we have. It's union with Christ in his death and resurrection that is applied to us. By death we are by union with Christ's death, we are, as Paul says in Romans 6, we are crucified in Christ. And those deeds of the flesh are put to death. And we're also united in his life and his resurrection, so that we have become conquerors over those spiritual enemies. He quotes from Daniel 2, and there's an Old Testament application of Christ that is a very appropriate application to us. Bridget, would you look up Daniel 2, verses 34 and 35? By the way, just as a side note, I'd have you see this as an example of the Puritan hope of the work of Christ and a Puritan approach to Old Testament prophecy as they apply it to the work of Jesus Christ. Daniel 2, verses 34 and 35. The vision is interpreted by Daniel to be that of Christ, of the kingdom of God coming to as a stone rolling down and smashing this huge idol. I don't think they had bowling in Daniel's day, but that might be some of the image that you have of a large mountain boulder rolling and demolishing this large idol, breaking it into smithereens. And that's the work of Christ destroying his enemies and our enemies and establishing his kingdom. The vision isn't over, though, at that point. The vision goes on to describe the growing of that stone to become a mountain that fills the whole earth. In other words, the reign of Christ is one that continues and grows until that kingdom grows to fill the whole earth. As I said, as a side note, I would point out a very Puritan, or excuse me, a typical Puritan approach to Old Testament prophecy is to see the promises regarding the kingdom of God as ones that are fulfilled in Christ and are being fulfilled. So that a prophecy like this is one that is is still in the process of being brought to its completion. The stone that is hewn out, the stone of Christ, has accomplished a victory in the cross of Christ and in his resurrection, such that there's an establishment of victory, but there's also a continued application in that the kingdom is active today. The king is living and active today and is causing his kingdom to grow and advance until our hope is that that kingdom would grow to fill the whole earth. It gives us reason to be encouraged that Jesus Christ shall reign, that his grace shall reign and must reign till he brings forth judgment to victory. In these ways, the bruised reed is given hope that the kingdom of Christ must prevail. And it really rests upon the person and work of Jesus Christ, and that we are united with him in his death and resurrection. I'm not sure I can do justice to the last two-thirds of the chapter, so I'm going to draw our study to a close here for today and pick up next time in the middle of this chapter, where he asks an important question: why the enemies of Christ seem to be victorious. If you haven't read this chapter, I'd encourage you to go on and read what Richard Sibbes says, because he reflects on something that is part of our human experience. We are given hope because of the promises of God that Christ is our King and is reigning over all things. But we also experience the trials of this life because our enemies are still active and at times seem to be victorious. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Lord God, we praise you as the one who has come to do battle on behalf of your children. We praise you as the one who has been victorious over sin and Satan and death. We thank you, O Lord, that you are a mighty King acting on behalf of your people. And Lord, as you reign over all things and as you bring all things underneath your feet, we pray, O Lord, that we would find not only comfort in the trials of this life, but that you would also strengthen us, that you would make us strong to serve you and to be part of that victory which you are bringing about in time and in history. We pray as well, Lord, that you would comfort the bruised reed, that as we bow together, there are a variety of burdens that we bring into your presence, ones that cause us to cry out, O Lord, how long? We ask for deliverance from our enemies, that you would rise up, O Lord, as a mighty King, that you would rise up and apply that work of your Spirit and Word in our lives, that you'd be active on our behalf and bring deliverance from those sins that easily entangle us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.